place. We should never grow weary of hearing the message of our Lord's birth and the reasons why he came into this world. Luke chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 21. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Let's bow together. Our Lord, we do bow before you this morning. Creator of heaven and earth, Lord of the universe, Savior of men. We thank you for the scriptures that you've given to us. For these are the words that lead to salvation. For they present to us the person and work of our blessed Lord Jesus. This morning, as we look at an aspect of his life and experience that is often overlooked, we pray that your Spirit will be with us. We pray that your Spirit will teach us. We pray that our hearts will be drawn to you in gratitude, in love, in worship, and in adoration, all to the praise of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Luke chapter 2? We looked at this passage together not very long ago. In fact, it was on Christmas Eve. We looked at verses 8 through 20. This morning, I've been asked to speak and decided that it would be well to advance in our series in Luke, which is an evening series, but we're presented with this opportunity this morning, and so we will make progress today, taking on verse 21. We won't get much beyond verse 21. On Christmas Eve, I pointed out to you that Luke, because of his determination to carefully investigate all of these matters from the beginning and to write an orderly account of them, Luke gives us more details about the birth of our Lord Jesus than any of the other gospel writers. It's also true that Luke tells us more about the infancy and childhood of Jesus than the other gospel writers. But even Luke doesn't really tell us very much. Luke relates his circumcision in verse 21, his presentation at the temple for consecration to the Lord and for the redemption of the firstborn in verses 22 to 24. Luke tells us of his blessings by devout Simon and by the prophetess Anna in verses 25 to 38. He tells us in verse 40 that the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. And then he jumps in verse 41 to the time that his family went up to the festival at Jerusalem, to the Passover at Jerusalem, when Jesus was age 12. Because the Bible says so little about Jesus' childhood, we often assume that nothing significant really happened in his life or his ministry until he was baptized by John the Baptist at the age of 30. But such an assumption would be false. Luke tells us that on the eighth day after his birth, which in our current calendar would be New Year's Day, it wasn't then, but that's what it would come out to in our calendar. On the eighth day after his birth, or if you will, on the eighth day of Christmas, Jesus was circumcised. Is that just a passing observation, like it's time to have lunch, or it's time to do this, or time to do that? Is it just a piece of Bible trivia? Or is there something more here? Is the circumcision of our Lord Jesus significant to his mission? And if it is the circumcision of Jesus significant to you and to me? Is this something that we should just overlook, brush by as quickly as possible because it's kind of an indelicate subject to speak about in a public setting? Or are there some things here that we need to know that will bless our hearts, that will make us more grateful for the child that was born on that day and the work that he did in our behalf? What Paul said about the Old Testament is surely true of the New Testament scriptures as well. In Romans 15, verse 4, Paul said that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I believe that's true of verse 21 as well. Everything that was written with this purpose in mind, to teach us, so that we may be encouraged, so that we may have hope, so that we may endure and persevere in the faith. So what does the circumcision of this holy babe teach us? And how does it encourage us? And how does it give us hope? I want to call your attention to three things this morning. And the first is this. The circumcision of our Lord Jesus shows that Christ came into the world because of sin. The circumcision of our Lord Jesus shows us that Christ came into the world because of sin. It's easy to become sentimental about the birth of a child. It's easy to sanitize the experience. It's easy to sentimentalize and even romanticize the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth. The word manger is an intriguing word to us, mainly because most of us don't have one. We don't deal with it. When we understand that a manger is just a feeding trough, that sounds much less sentimental than the word manger, doesn't it? If we just say feeding trough, we imagine a manger is much nicer than a feeding trough. We imagine a stable that's filled with clean hay and straw that's undefiled by any evidence of animal activity. It likely was cleaned out, but it's still a feeding trough. That's still the context in which he was born. My wife and I have had 5 children, and I've learned that the pain and the sweat and the blood of giving birth, all of that labor, as we call it, all of that pain, is lost in the joy of holding a newborn in your arms. The mother who endured so much when she holds that baby, she's all smiles. She's all beaming. It's a wonderful experience to go through with your wife. But it's not so easy to become sentimental about circumcision. Circumcision involves the cutting away of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ. That's what it is. No mother, and certainly no father, could look back and sweeten and sanitize and romanticize such an experience. Although medical authorities tell us that the 8th day is the ideal time to perform such a surgery, yet there is no way in which anyone could describe that as a pleasant sight. Think, for example, of the experience of Moses' wife, Zipporah. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 19, we read that Moses, the Lord had said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. And then in verse 24, we read that at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. And so the Lord let him alone. At that time, Moses editorializes, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Now, I'm not sure all that Zipporah may have meant by that expression. Scholars argue whether she was angry with Moses or simply fulfilling the responsibility of performing circumcision because Moses did not. But surely, when you call someone a bridegroom of blood, that's not romantic. That's not a happy occasion. That's not what bridegrooms and brides say to each other. There certainly is at least a hint of displeasure, perhaps a hint of revulsion at the act that she was required to do because he did not. Certainly some repulsiveness to what took place. Circumcision is not supposed to be pleasant. We're not supposed to dress it up, bring flowers, and make it a pretty occasion. It's not a pretty sight. It calls attention to our origin as sinners by nature. And it declares the necessity of removing the defilement of the flesh. And thus it is an outward sign of an inward grace that is the removal of the defilement of the heart. You remember the old line that in Adam's fall, we fell all. Somebody got it. In Adam's fall, we fell all. I think that was from the old New England Primer. Put it in another way, when Adam sinned, he brought corruption and ruin not only to his own person, but to himself and all his posterity. We all have a role in Adam's original sin. We all bear the penalty for that sin, for Adam acted as the head of mankind, the representative of mankind. Sinners beget sinners. That's the point. And this sign is applied to the male reproductive organ as a reminder to us that we are conceived in sin. The emphasis is not that the act by which we are conceived is sinful, for in marriage it is not. But the emphasis is that the product, the babe in the womb, is in the womb. A sinner by nature. Psalm 58:3 says the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. The psalmist is simply saying that which is conceived in the womb is a sinner. And when the sinner is born, the sinner sins. The sinner does what is natural. The sinner acts according to his or her nature. And we are sinners by nature. Gerhardus Voss puts it this way in his Biblical Theology. Circumcision has something to do with the process of propagation. Not in the sense that the act is in itself sinful, for there is no trace of this anywhere in the Old Testament. It is not the act, but the product, that is, human nature, which is unclean and stands in need of purification and qualification. Hence, circumcision is not, as it was among pagans, applied to grown-up young men, but to infants on the eighth day. Human nature is unclean and disqualified in its very source. Sin, consequently, is a matter of the human race and not of the individual only. In New Testament terms, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the point of that passage is not that we come short of God's glory in the sense that we are less than God. That's not a sin. We are creatures. The point is that all have sinned and we come short of the glory that God intends us to bear as his image bearers. We fall short by nature. The Jews in Jesus' day missed the message of circumcision for the most part. And they viewed circumcision as evidence of their salvation. They viewed circumcision as evidence of their special status, as evidence of their entitlement. But Voss, again, in his biblical theology, notes that the danger was created that natural descent might be understood as entitling to the grace of God. Circumcision teaches that physical descent from Abraham is not sufficient to make true Israelites. The uncleanness and disqualification of nature must be taken away. Dogmatically speaking, therefore, circumcision stands for justification and regeneration plus sanctification. Now, let me explain it to you in this way. In this Christmas season, some of the hymns that we have sung, especially at the beginning of the Advent season, engage in anticipation, looking forward to. O come, Emmanuel, looking forward to that great event. That's a piece of really the whole function of the Old Testament. The nature of the Old Testament is anticipatory. The nature of the Old Testament is looking forward to what God is going to do in the person and work of the Christ, his Son. You with me? Do you understand? The New Testament celebrates the person and work. The New Testament celebrates the fulfillment of that centuries of Old Testament anticipation and expectation. That's true of the covenantal sign as well. Circumcision did not declare, I am saved. Circumcision was a declaration that I am a sinner who needs to have the defilement of the flesh removed in order to be saved. Circumcision was a call to repentance. Jeremiah and others among the prophets would stand outside the place of worship and call to those coming by, be circumcised, remember the rest of it, in heart. You've been circumcised in the flesh. That circumcision of the flesh is a declaration of what needs to occur in the heart. Make sure that you've been circumcised in the heart. When you come to worship God, put away the defilement of the heart, because that is the meaning of circumcision. In Deuteronomy 10, Moses declared, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Don't be resistant. Don't be rebellious. Yield your heart unto God. In Jeremiah 4, he stood outside the temple crying out to circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts. ESV says, remove the foreskin of your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem. or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. Jesus came into the world because of sin, but Jesus was not a sinner. Jesus committed no sin. Jesus, in terms of his own human nature, did not need to be circumcised because he did not need to have a change of heart and remove the defilement of the flesh. He had no defilement to be removed. He did not need to be born again. He did not need a new heart. He did not need a new life. Why then was he circumcised? He was circumcised for the very same reason he was baptized. Remember when Jesus came to be baptized by John? John didn't want to do it. John didn't want to do it because he said, I am not worthy to baptize you. I'm not unworthy to unloose your sandal. And Jesus told him it was necessary. It was not just a good idea. It's not, okay, John, but you don't need to, but I want to. No, it was necessary, Jesus said, in order to fulfill all righteousness. It was part of his work as Savior, not only to die for us, but to live for us. And in his life, as an infant, as a child, as a teenager, as a man, to perfectly keep the law of God. Not for himself. Think about this. He himself gave the law. He was the lawgiver. But in his human nature, he who is God submits himself to that law for what purpose? That he might redeem those who are under the law. Galatians 4:4-5 says that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. In Christ, the eternal God and the giver of the law is identified fully with sinful men and submitted himself to the very law he had given. And in circumcision, the infant Jesus undertakes to keep the law fully and perfectly to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The circumcision of Jesus shows that he came into the world because of sin. Secondly, I want you to understand that the circumcision of Jesus shows that Christ came into the world because of a promise. Christ came into the world to fulfill a promise. Circumcision in the Old Covenant was the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of God's covenant with Abraham and with all who are in him. We read about that covenant in Genesis chapter 17. Verses 1 through 14. This will give you the context of what is going on. We read in Genesis 17, verse 1, that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant that defines the relationship between God and men. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, the covenant that God made with Abraham has certain temporal and personal and national promises, as well as eternal spiritual promises. But the essence of the covenant is this, it's the promise. I will be your God, and you know the rest of it, will be my people. That's the essence of the covenant of grace. The essence of the covenant of grace is repeated throughout the scriptures. I will be your God, you will be my people. Christ came not to abolish God's covenant, but he took the covenant signed in his own flesh as the one who came to fulfill that promise in its essence, in making a new humanity. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore remember," by the way, just a side note, the New Testament actually speaks of circumcision much more than the Old Testament does. Check it out in concordance. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ." This is the condition of us as Gentiles. "You are separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once," he's writing to the Ephesians, Gentiles, "you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, Paul says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is what Paul elsewhere calls the mystery of Christ. A mystery in the Bible is something that has been there all along, but was hidden and is now unveiled, made clear, revealed. And Paul says this was the mystery of Christ, that we should be one. He writes in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 2 through 6, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This holy babe, who is circumcised in verse 21 of Luke 2, will in his own person and by his own work actually accomplish what circumcision could only declare needed to be done. Matthew Henry comments, there he shed his blood by drops, which afterwards he poured out in streams at Calvary. The blood of bulls and goats could not remove the defilement of sin. We often have the idea that the requirements that God had in the Old Testament were to sacrifice animals, and that that animal blood cleansed. It did not. The sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, could never cleanse from sin, could never remove the defilement and the guilt of sin. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament anticipated the coming of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, whose blood alone can accomplish what was promised. Did God require those sacrifices? Yes. Were believers in the Old Covenant responsible to make those sacrifices? Yes. But they never for a moment thought that those sacrifices saved them. They didn't. They believed God was sending the Christ, and they looked forward to the coming of the Christ. And the circumcision of Jesus is the declaration that the Christ has come, has taken upon himself the sign of the covenant, and is fulfilling in his own person and work the promises of God. Jesus, and the blood of Jesus, would actually take away the sin of the world, would actually remove the defilement of the flesh and the heart, and would actually grant new life. The circumcision of Jesus shows that he came into the world to fulfill the promise of the covenant. And thirdly, the circumcision of Jesus shows that Christ came into the world in order, for the purpose of, with the mission of, saving his people from their sins. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. It was at the time of circumcision that the official formal name was assigned, was given. And that was a very significant occasion. In Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 56, or 66, we read about circumcision of John the Baptist. And the scripture says this: when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah was smitten and could not speak for that whole period. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." This is a very interesting exchange that takes place here, because all of the neighbors and relatives say, "No, what are you talking about?" They argue with the mother over what name is to be given to the child. They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name. Don't be ridiculous." And they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." The name John was given not by his parents. It was not their choice. But it was a name that was given to his parents by the Lord, by the angel of the Lord. A unique way to name a baby. So it was also with the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, when the angel confronted Mary, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." But we talked about this on Christmas Eve. What does the name Jesus mean? It's a shortened form of Jehovah saves. God saves his people. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel says, the scripture says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." He, as God, in the person of this babe, of this human nature, will save his people from their sins. J.C. Ryle says the word Jesus simply means Savior. It is the same word as Joshua in the Old Testament. Very striking and instructive is the selection of this name. The Son of God came down from heaven to be not only the Savior, but the King, the Lawgiver, the Prophet, the Priest, the Judge of fallen man. Had he chosen any one of these titles, he would only have chosen that which was his own. But he passed by them all. He selects a name which speaks of mercy, grace, help, and deliverance for a lost world. It is as a deliverer and redeemer that he desires principally to be known. Let us often ask ourselves what our own hearts know of the Son of God. Is he our Jesus? Is he our Savior? This is the question on which our salvation turns. Let us not be content to know Christ as one who wrought mighty miracles and spake as never man spake, or to know him as one who is very God and will one day judge the world. Let us see that we know him experimentally, or we would say experientially, as our deliverer from the guilt and power of sin, and our redeemer from Satan's bondage. Let us strive to be able to say, "This is my friend. I was dead, and he gave me life. I was a prisoner, and he set me free." You see, it's in Christ, and only in Christ, that the defilement of sin is removed, and that new life is ours. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, the scripture says that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him, this is a tricky section, so follow closely. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Do you follow what he's saying here? We who believe in Christ, we who are the recipients of his saving grace, we have been circumcised in him. He was circumcised for us. And we have received not that circumcision made with the hands of men, not merely a circumcision in the flesh. We have received that which the symbol symbolizes. We have received the reality of the removal of the defilement of the heart, the granting of a new heart and a new life that responds to God, that loves him, loves truth, loves righteousness, loves obedience, loves our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Circumcision says, you need to be born again. Baptism proclaims, I have been born again. That's the difference. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, it is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. It's not the symbol that God wants you to have. He wants you to have and own the reality. He wants your heart. Is Jesus your Jesus? Is the Savior your Savior? Have you come to him, called upon him, received forgiveness and cleansing from him? Come to him if you have not. If you have come to him, and give thanks if you have not come to him before, come to him today. The wonderful thing about coming to Jesus is there are no special steps that you need to take. You just cry out, a sinner, Lord, save me. You don't need to call and make an appointment. You don't need to meet with the elders of the church in order to come to Jesus. You don't need to fill out online paperwork in order to apply for salvation with Jesus. You just need to cry out. And if you can't do that audibly, you can do it inwardly from your heart. Lord, save me. He hears us. He replies to us. And he will not turn away. He will not cast away anyone who comes to him in truth for grace. If you have not, make today the day that you come to him and receive his grace and his saving favor. Let's pray. Our Lord, our Lord, we bless your holy name. We thank you for all that the scriptures tell us. We thank you for this little lone verse about the circumcision of our Lord Jesus that we are so greatly tempted to skip over and not look at. But there's meat here. There's rich food for the people of God. Oh Lord, in the circumcision of Jesus, you've shown us about our own hearts, our own nature, our need of a Savior, Christ's provision of salvation, his willingness to take upon himself both true human nature and to take upon himself the guilt and the sins that belong to his people, that belong to us. Oh Lord, thank you for sending your son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those who are condemned by that law. Thank you, our Lord, for fulfilling your promises to Abraham and through the ages. Thank you for that covenant of grace into which we have been admitted through Jesus Christ. Thank you for making one new man out of Jew and Gentile in one Savior, who is Christ our Lord. Oh Lord, we pray that our hearts will turn to you, that our hearts will respond to you, that we will leap with joy in your presence and give you all praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever. Amen. I did bring my bolt.